Well, tonight I invite you again to open your Bible to Ephesians, tonight chapter 2. I spoke from this passage, the first 10 verses, in a Sunday morning service last year. And I had decided to pass over it, and then my conscience wouldn't let me, I guess. I don't know if it was my conscience or the Holy Spirit saying, no, you need to address that. So let's take a look at it this evening. Familiar passage to maybe to all of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Begins, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, you can read the title of our study tonight, Salvation Miraculous or Marvelous. John W. Peterson wrote the song, It Took a Miracle, a few decades ago, and it's probably familiar to you. The chorus in that song is on your sheet. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Have you heard people talk about the experience of salvation as a miracle, as John W. Peterson did in the song? Well, theologically, miracles occur in the material realm, while salvation occurs in the spiritual realm. Not every astounding phenomenon in the material realm is a miracle. You know, we marvel at some of them. Did you see any video footage of the tsunami that took place a couple months ago, whenever? I saw one video clip, somebody sent a link to it, and I was ignoring it until I thought there must be a reason why he sent that to me. And I watched the video, and I literally watched people running for their lives just in front of that huge wave, and watched buildings, some of them just crushed and others carried along whole and vehicles caught up. It was just astounding, but not a miracle. My wife and I marveled at the experience of bringing a child into the world four times, standing in awe at the thought that the union of one man and one woman could produce a third human being who bears the clear stamp of both of their persons while being distinct from them. It's amazing. Did you ever stand or sit for hours looking at a newborn baby? Baby's doing nothing but sleeping, and mom and dad and grandpa and grandma or whoever just sitting there watching this baby. We're awed, you know, by what God has done. Well, that's not a miracle. We talk about the miracle of birth, but God programmed that into human experience. It is somewhat normal and natural. A true miracle involves the direct intervention, in fact, I should say the direct supernatural intervention of God in the natural order of things. Now, technically then, the salvation of a committed sinner by God's personal intervention is not a miracle, but it is truly marvelous. We can marvel at it. We should marvel at it. Left to himself, that sinner would only become more deeply entrenched in his sin, and he would never become spiritually alive if God did not intervene. But God intervenes directly in the life of such a sinner with marvelous results. So that's what we're addressing here in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's try to unpack that tonight. There is so much packed into these 10 verses. In 30 minutes we can't unpack it, but let's see how much we can draw out of this passage of Scripture. And I hope, even though you're very familiar with it, that reviewing this passage will be a blessing to you. Let's look first at what we were. Paul described that in verses 1, 2, and 3. The apostle here described the condition of the Ephesian believers who had been saved out of a life of immorality and idolatry. His language, while addressed to them, is descriptive of every human being. This is true of me. What he wrote to them is true of you, was true of you. So this is what we were. Letter A in your outline, we were dead spiritually. That's obvious from verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what the apostle meant by that is that we were devoid of spiritual life. Obviously, after physical birth, you have physical life. But physical life and spiritual life are different. They are distinct. You may have one without the other. And that was the case for each of us as we came into the world. There were two things that precipitated this absence of spiritual life. We were dead spiritually. We were devoid of spiritual life because of our trespasses. Paul wrote, "You were dead in your trespasses." It was our trespasses that killed us spiritually. Trespasses are false steps, slips, falls, errors. And trespasses involve getting off the path, leaving the path that is laid out for us. So when Paul wrote that we were dead in our trespasses, he's saying that we got off the path. We willfully took the wrong road in life. And we chose a path that took us away from God and led to death. Anyone in the room that has not committed trespasses? Well, not only was it because of our trespasses that we were devoid of spiritual life, but it was also because of our sins. And Paul used a different word here, though there are similarities of meaning. Sins specifically are, well, the word itself, the word sin, is a shooting word used in target practice or hunting. It describes missing the target, failure to achieve a desired goal, to hit an objective. So it describes missing, falling short, not achieving what is required. I remember telling you about an experience that I had almost 2 years ago now. My wife and I were visiting one of our daughters and her family out in Northern Virginia. When I was a teenager, I did a lot of hunting and a lot of shooting, target shooting. And, you know, without bragging, I can say I was pretty good with a gun. And I took my son-in-law trap shooting that Saturday morning before we flew back to the Twin Cities. And it was a total disaster. It was embarrassing. I hit 13% of the clay pigeons. It's true that I had a borrowed gun, and it's true that I'd never shot trap before. I've shot skeet, but not trap. But 13%, that's not a good average if you're being held up by a bandit. And it's not a good average in target shooting. You know what your average was and my average was spiritually? Zero. We missed the target completely, is what this means. And Paul's description reflects man's universal failure to be what God requires us to be. That's why he wrote in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So because of our willful rebellion against God and our natural tendency to be less than God requires, we were dead. We were without God. We were devoid of God's life. That's the first point that Paul made. Letter B in your outline, we were lost, without hope of ever experiencing spiritual life. It was a desperate situation. We not only took some false steps, we were on the wrong path. Verse 2 says, in which, he's referring to the trespasses and the sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Okay, that's the path, the track we were on, the path that the ungodly world has taken, which meant that we were lost, without hope of experiencing spiritual life. There was zero possibility that we would ever share the life of God before we were saved. Why? Well, if you follow his reasoning through verses 2 and 3, I find four reasons. One, because we followed the wrong model, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The word world doesn't refer to the planet. It refers to the culture, to the age, to the tenor of the time in which we live. So what Paul is saying is that the godless culture of this age, the age in which we live, took us away from God rather than leading us to him. Is that true in your situation? Is it true for any unsaved person today? Do you think that the culture in which we live takes anybody toward God? I don't think so. Second reason, number two, because we followed the wrong master, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? Well, it's a clear reference to Satan, to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. He governs the demons. Now, I don't, you know, unlike some a couple of centuries ago, I don't find a demon under every rock and behind every tree. Don't even look for them. I'm not sure they're there. We can't see them, but they are present in our world. They inhabit the atmosphere around our earth. Satan governs the demons who exercise some authority in the earth's environment. And according to Paul's words, he is the entity who energizes people who disbelieve and disobey God. He is the spirit that is now working, and that we get our word energized from it, our word energy from that expression. He is now energizing the sons of disobedience. The word disobedience has the sense of disbelief. Because people do not believe God, they disobey God. And it's Satan who is energizing all of that unbelief and all of that disobedience that exists in our world. Well, the point is that was your crowd before you were born again. And then the third reason why we were lost without hope is because we followed the wrong motives. What drove your car? What drove your life before you turned from your sin to Christ in faith? Well, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived. That's where we were. That was our crowd. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We followed the wrong motives. We would do whatever was required to gratify the sinful passions. I read an interesting booklet yesterday, reviewing it before offering it to someone to read as a helpful tool. And it stressed the fact that self and one's passions become God in a sinner's life. That's where we were before we were saved. We did what promised to gratify the sinful passions. We would follow the impulses of our unregenerate minds, and those impulses never reflected God's desires for our life. What do you think is on the average unsaved person's mind? God-honoring thoughts, God-honoring desires, or those that are unbelieving and disobedient? And then the fourth reason we were lost, because we were guilty by nature. There in verse 3, Paul continued, and were by nature children of wrath. It doesn't mean we were angry, though many of us may have been. It means that we were in a category of people who deserved the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We were guilty before him. So apart from what we did, our actions, our rebellious natures rendered us deserving of and liable to the wrath of God. In other words, we were just like all other unsaved people. Now, it would take, you know, when you stop and think about people in that category, it would take a near miracle to bring someone like that to spiritual life, wouldn't it? I mean, that person's dead spiritually. It would take a near miracle to bring him to spiritual life. And it describes us. We were dead. We could not help ourselves. And because of our sinful natures, we did not desire anything other than what we had. That's what we were. Kind of a bleak picture. I've been presenting the gospel claims to a relative by marriage, long distance, and using the Red Book studies. And we have worked through lesson 3. And in lessons 2 and 3, there's a focus on the sinfulness of man and the penalty for sin. And I observed a little bit of hesitation along the way to deal with those lessons. And one day on the phone I said, you know, hang in there. Lessons 2 and 3 give you the bad news. When you get to lesson 4, we start reading the good news. That is very bleak. But until we get the bleak, we're not going, and nobody, no sinner in this category is going to desire a Savior. So we need to face the bleak. Okay, in Roman numeral 2, what God did. That's in verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that was our situation, but God intervened in the natural human course to rescue sinners who believe on Christ from their deserved and inevitable destiny. God initiated the experience, the work of salvation in your life if you're a born-again believer. God initiated the work of salvation in my life. Left to myself, I would have just continued as I was. So what did God do? Well, to every believer, he gave spiritual life. Verse 5. But God made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So have you ever witnessed a dead person making a decision or taking an action? I have a couple of friends, I'll call them acquaintances. One of them I'll call a friend, who were in seminary. And when I was teaching full-time, and they both worked at and lived in a funeral home on the north side of Minneapolis. Well, the parents, rather, of one of these guys were coming to visit him, and so they led his parents on the obligatory tour of the funeral home, and they got to the casket room, And their son was explaining the different caskets and so on. And he walked over to one, put his hand on it. He was explaining it. And as he raised the lid, the other guy was in the casket. And Doug's parents just about needed a casket. A dead person has never made a decision or taken an action. So it was up to God. And God gave some of these spiritually dead people spiritual life, according to verse 5. That is the same life that Jesus Christ possesses and lives today after his resurrection. Notice what it says. He made us alive together with Christ. Same life. It's Christ's life that God communicates to a sinner who believes. Secondly, he connected them personally with Christ's resurrection. Verse 6 says, and raised us up with him. So in some way, when a sinner believes the gospel and places his faith in Christ as Savior, God connects that believing sinner with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he makes Christ's resurrection that sinner's future resurrection. In a very real sense then, if you're saved, you participated in Christ's resurrection, resulting in new life. And that resurrection life is very powerful, life-changing, and should be lived out in your conduct every day. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him. We are to live with Christ, Christ's life. And then thirdly, he gave them a place in the heavens. For verse 6 continues, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm very much here. But at the same time I am here, I have a place, a position in heaven with Christ, where he is seated, according to the word of God, at the right hand of God the Father. I'm there. I have a place there. I have a throne there. God, in saving you, reserved a throne for you in the heavenly places, a place you never could have entered before you were saved. Is that marvelous? Somebody who was dead, now alive, connected with resurrection life so that death can never conquer that person finally, and enthroned in heaven in the person of his Savior, with whom he is irreversibly united spiritually and eternally and permanently. That's what God did. Okay, so why? Why did God do that? I think we have the answer in verses 7 through 10. So that, here's the word of purpose, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that little expression in verse 7, so that, describes the purpose for which God saves believers. Why would God involve himself in the destiny of sinful people who had no capacity for spiritual life in themselves? Well, his entire purpose in providing salvation, as outlined in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, was to display publicly the wealth of his grace, so that in the ages to come he might show, he might display, put on display, the surpassing riches of his grace. That was God's whole purpose in providing salvation. Somebody says, you mean it wasn't about me? No, it wasn't about you. You mean God doesn't love me? No, God loves you. You know, that's obvious from what he did. But the final purpose for which God provided salvation, as outlined in chapter 1, was in order to display the wealth, the riches, the magnitude of the grace that he has. Go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Look at verse 6. Why did God the Father do what he did in providing salvation? Well, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Look at verse 12. Why did Christ do what he did in providing salvation? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why did the Holy Spirit do what he did in providing salvation? Well, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So God's final purpose in providing salvation was to demonstrate and display for the entire universe to see, including angels, the riches of the grace which he exercised in doing so. So when will this display take place? Did you ever go to downtown Minneapolis before Christmas to see when there was a Dayton store, a real Dayton store, to see the window displays? Or maybe in the town where you grew up, it wasn't quite that big, but nevertheless marvelous, something to be wondered at. There was a season for it. When is this display of the riches of God's grace going to occur? As you read verse 7. Sunday? Well, in the ages to come, in the future. Future ages. What's that mean? I'm not fully certain, but I'm pretty persuaded that it's a reference to the millennial age when Christ will reign on the earth. Believers of this dispensation are going to reign with him, the Apostle Paul wrote. I think we can track that in Revelation as well. What about eternity? Through all eternity, the wealth of God's grace is going to be demonstrated. It's going to be on display in the lives of born-again believers. Well, how much of his grace is there? According to verse 7, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. What that describes is an extraordinarily excessive amount. It's immeasurable. Literally, the expression that Paul means has the sense of being off the scale. Now, I think there are some people who have had to use scales that are used to weigh large animals in order to find out how much they weighed. Have you read about those folks? They couldn't use a bathroom scale because if they stood on it, they'd be off. That's the sense here. God's grace is so immeasurable that it's off the scale. I don't know how much grace God has, but I do know that it's more than enough to save sinful people. Well, how did God display the wealth of his grace? First, by revealing the kindness he extended to us in Christ. That's how he will display it. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. How so? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness involves benevolence, goodness, generosity. Sinners who are saved today are the beneficiaries of God's grace. They are the recipients of his benevolence. Their salvation is completely a gift from God. Their status has nothing to do with personal effort, according to verse 9. Their only role was to exercise faith in Christ, verse 9. So God displayed the wealth of his grace by extending kindness to us in Christ when we deserve judgment. Letter B, by demonstrating his craftsmanship in the lives of redeemed sinners. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. The apostle used an expression in the New Testament world that is the source of our word poem. The Greek word is poema. You can hear the similarity. And it describes any work of art, not just a verse of words written by a verbal artist, but any work of art. And basically, Paul is saying that right now, you and I who know Christ as Savior are in God's workshop. He is crafting us, and he is revealing his craftsmanship in our lives. The salvation of a sinner, then, is completely a work of God from start to finish. Well, looking at verse 10, what is God's design for redeemed sinners? What does he want the outcome to be in our lives now? Created in Christ Jesus for good works? Yeah, and when that happens, people can step back and say, oh, look what God is doing in that person's life. See God's craftsmanship? Well, I remember when she was totally different. Look what God is doing. When did God prepare the blueprint for this work of art that he wants to make of you, that he is making, working in your life? When did he design the blueprint? Was it the day you placed your faith in Christ and were born again and God said, oh, I didn't expect that? No, this is not plan B. Verse 10 says that God prepared these works beforehand. Eternity passed. This was all part of God's plan. Question 3, when has God scheduled the demonstration? When does he want his work of art to be on display? Well, verse 10 says, so that we would walk in them. The word walk means to walk around. In other words, all day, every day. As you live, God wants to put his grace on display in your life as you display his craftsmanship while walking around on a daily basis. And when we do that, it displays the glory of God in our lives. Well, God is engaged in saving sinners who believe in Jesus. He saved us in the past. He's saving us now. He will save us completely someday. And that whole process is so marvelous that it's a near miracle. God takes a life without meter and he rhymes it. He makes a poem out of it. God takes a life full of discord and he gives it harmony. He makes a piece of music out of that sinner's life. Or God takes a life that has been splashed in crude blotches on the rough canvas of life and he gives it symmetry and beauty and perspective as an artist would a beautiful painting. And all of that is designed to bring glory to him. So, you know, what I have to take home tonight is this question. Am I bringing glory to God in the way that I live every day? He saved me so that I would do that. Let's pray. And then I think the Patch the Pirate Choir is going to show up and sing for you. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, so familiar, but so much truth packed into it that has impact on our lives, that should give us a beacon to show us the path. This life is not about gratifying our desires. It's not about us. It should be about you and displaying your grace and your glory, your kindness, your benevolence in our lives daily. Help us to do that. Amen.